For those who may not have been here on past nights, the subject under consideration has been that of the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old and New Testament. Well, we've been in the Old Testament. Tonight, I want us to consider Peter's writings in the New Testament. I shan't even have time to read all of them to you, but I do want to bring to your mind the multitude of references to the sufferings and death of Christ in the Epistle of Peter. Just take this to heart, and if you would, read Acts 2, 3, 4, 5, and 10, and in each of these portions where Peter is preaching, he emphasizes the death of Christ. So we're not going to take time to read from these five chapters, but every time Peter is preaching, he preaches the death of Christ. All right, now in the first epistle of Peter, we are going to read from each chapter just to introduce this subject to us. I'm reading from the 1901 version. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Now, the verses that I'm reading, keep in mind, refer to the suffering and death of Christ. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect who are sojourners of the dispersion, and so forth, verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. The sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Evidently, a death has taken place. Blood is being sprinkled. All right, look over at verse 17 in this first chapter. Let me remind you that I'm passing over such passages that presuppose the death. It says that God has begotten us again into a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Here it's mentioned. We're not going to take time to go into that, but look at verse 17. And if ye call on him as Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to each man's work, pass the time of your sojourning in fear, knowing that ye were redeemed not with corruptible things, with silver or gold, from your vain manner of life handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, even the blood of Christ, who was foreknown indeed before the foundation of the world, but was manifested at the end of the times for your sake. All right, now, in chapter 2, look in chapter 2, verse 21. For hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for you. Now, please notice, he did not suffer for us in this verse to get us to heaven. He suffered for you, leaving you an example that ye should follow his steps. Do not think that every time the death of Jesus Christ is mentioned, it's always mentioned as getting sinners to heaven. We see here that the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ are set forth as an example that we should follow his steps. Verse 22, who did no sin? Neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his body upon the tree. There is that tree we considered last night. That we, having died unto sins, might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Now, let me bring to your notice this truth again that you find so often in the Scripture. It is not here that the Lord Jesus Christ has taken our place as a substitute, But it is that when Christ died, we died with him. It's not that he as a substitute has borne our sins alone. That is true. That's contained. He's borne our sins. But notice, it says that he bare our sins in his own body upon the tree, that we, having died unto sins. It's like Paul says in Galatians, I am crucified with Christ. And so when the Lord Jesus was crucified, it wasn't simply that he was crucified and nothing happened to us, but God reckons that we died with Christ. That's the marvel of God's so great salvation. And here the same thing is true. The Lord Jesus is bearing our sins, but when he bore our sins, God says, we died unto sins, and that we might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were going astray like sheep, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Now, in chapter 3, look over at verse 17. For it is better, if the will of God should so will, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Now again, the thought of suffering, well-doing for evil-doing, brings to mind Christ. Verse 18, because Christ also suffered for sins once, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. All right. Now, in chapter 4, verse 1, for as much then as Christ suffered in the flesh, arm ye yourselves also with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Now, look at verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial among you that cometh upon you to prove you as though a strange thing happened unto you. But insomuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. Do you see how Peter is developing it here? It's not just that Christ suffered and we are separate from these things. It's not just that he suffered and saved us from our sins, but it says that Christ has suffered, and when we suffer, we are partakers of Christ's sufferings. And what is our reaction? Rejoice that at the revelation of his glory, also ye may rejoice with exceeding joy. And now, look in chapter 5. Chapter 5. The elders, therefore, among you, verse 1, I exhort, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, who am also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. What is so precious about this, if you've remembered anything that I've told you the other nights, when the Lord Jesus was speaking to the disciples at first, ignorant of his sufferings and death, he spoke of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow. And now, what the Lord Jesus instructed them about after his resurrection, Peter has taken up that theme. He said, I am a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And what about the glories to follow? He said, I'm also a partaker of that glory that is going to be revealed. And now, in the second epistle, please. The second epistle, chapter 2. And this is one of the most important passages. 2 Peter, chapter 2, because it stops the mouths of many in a false interpretation of the death of Christ. Chapter 2, verse 1, but there arose false prophets also among the people, as among you also there shall be false teachers, who shall privily bring in damnable heresies, destructive heresies, denying even the master that bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Notice carefully this verse again. Listen, false teachers are going to come in, and they are going to bring in destructive heresies. And what is a destructive heresy? It is the denying that the Lord Jesus is Master, that He is Lord, and they are denying the Master that bought them. These are false teachers. And what is going to happen to them? It says they're going to bring upon themselves swift destruction. Now that's the groundwork for tonight. You must, if you're going to take it all in, go home and reread these chapters and see them in their proper context. But I've given you the passages, the primary passages that deal with the sufferings and death of Christ in 1 Peter. Let us speak to God again in prayer. Now, Father, we do thank Thee that this theme that was so prevalent in the Old Testament has been taken up again in the New. We would become weary, as the preacher said, much study is a weariness of the flesh. But our Father, we would not be weary with this thing. Would a man who loves silver and gold be burdened because someone put into his possession more silver and gold? And so we are thankful, Father, that as we come upon these scriptures, we are like those who find rich spoil. And we thank Thee for every reference, every explanation about this thing that is the center of all ages, this thing that shall be discussed for all eternity. We thank Thee for the sufferings and death of Thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so help us tonight, we pray. Undertake and illumine us, we ask of Thee, in the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord. Amen. Alas, we did not get to the third division in considering the sufferings and death of Christ, as the Lord mentioned in Luke 24, when He said, "All that is written concerning Me in the law of Moses," we got into that a little bit. The Psalms, well, we noticed them a little bit. And it says, the prophets. Now, we've left the Old Testament, and we've come over into the New Testament. And what has happened is this. In the epistles, there is a fulfillment of Christ's promise in that upper room. He said, "When the Spirit of truth comes, the things that I could not tell you now, I have many things to tell you, but I'm not able to tell you now. You can't bear them now. When the Spirit of truth has come, He will guide you into all the truth." And so this is what we have. That which the Lord Jesus set forth in germ form, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Pithy sayings like this from the lips of the Lord Jesus, expanded later by the Spirit of God who guides the disciples into all the truth. Just as this, I heard that someone had been teaching a little differently from me last night, but it's like this in Genesis 3:15. I stated that something was very abbreviated there. Just as I stated that in Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you wanted to, you could say that the Trinity is taught there because it's not the singular, but it's the plural, Elohim. And so you can say in germ form, the Trinity is contained there. As in Genesis 3:15, you can say in germ form, the virgin birth of Christ is contained because it's the seed of the woman. Later on, we find that a virgin is to conceive. It's in germ form, but it's only developed later on, as in Isaiah 7:14. And in like manner, here we have in the writings of Peter, that which the Lord Jesus spoke in germ form when He was on earth. That which was introduced in the Old Testament in an enigmatical way, God has revealed to the New Testament prophets. I say the New Testament prophets, because the Old Testament prophets, had we read in the first epistle of Peter, prophesied of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow them. And it says that when they prophesied, they sought and searched diligently concerning these promises that were written unto us. It said, to whom it was revealed, that not unto themselves, but unto us did they minister these things. And so God, for the searching and seeking out diligently by those Old Testament prophets, their reward was God said, it's for somebody else in the future. It's when the fullness of time comes, when God's Son is going to be born of a virgin. That is the time when this is to come to pass. It's not for you. But this is for us. In the first epistle of Peter, we have here the things that were stated in the Old Testament, uttered by Christ in the New Testament. Now we have them explained. And I hope that it impressed you that in five chapters written by Peter, there is not one chapter lacking the sufferings and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You should remember these things. If someone asked, what is a primary theme of the first epistle of Peter? You wouldn't be far wrong if you said, why, the sufferings and death of Christ and their ramifications as they deal with the people of God. Why, of course. You see, there are certain epistles that have one subject in every chapter. If I ask you, what book has the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in every chapter? You would say 1 Thessalonians. And so in 1 Thessalonians, the subject in every chapter is the coming again of the Lord Jesus. And yet no two chapters are identical. The same subject, but looked at from different angles. And so in like manner, here we have the sufferings and death of the Lord Jesus Christ in the epistles of Peter, but they're all looked upon in each chapter in a distinct way. And therefore, this subject can only be introduced to you, but it is a mind that is inexhaustible. You must go and meditate upon these things. You must be like the clean animal in the Old Testament. The swine, the other animals were rejected as being unclean because they did not chew the cud. The animal that is clean, such as a cow, will go out and swallow a vast amount of food, and then at its leisure, it chews the cud. And that's what you should do when you come and you get a handful of purpose. When a servant of the Lord comes and feeds you from God's Word, he introduces these things. Well, you are to take them home, and you are to meditate upon them. On his law doth he meditate day and night. And so I have given you something that can't be forgotten. Because if you do forget, all you have to do is to read the first epistle of Peter. And every time you come to the word suffering and death, you say, that's the subject. There it is. And just read it and meditate upon it, and God will illumine you. And so in one chapter of the first epistle of Peter, not in one chapter in this entire book, is the suffering and death of Christ left out. And so this is of paramount importance to Peter. The Spirit of God guides that way. Jude was giving all diligence to write unto the Christians of the common salvation. But the Lord said, no, Jude, I don't want you to write about that. He said, I was constrained to write unto you to contend for the faith once for all delivered for the saints. And so there are different children of God that are constrained by the Spirit of God to write about the coming of the Lord, if it's 1 Thessalonians, the sufferings of Christ, his death, the sufferings of his people as Peter, the contention for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We must see this because the modernist tells you this. They have the audacity to tell you that the Gospels are very amateurish because they do not give a balanced, they do not give an expert account of the life of the Lord Jesus. Why? They leave out most of the 30 years and then in the last few years of his life, they pass over those so quickly and why Luke, he takes most of his chapters dealing with the last few days in the life of Christ. Why, they are poor authors. Why, their literature is to be rejected. If these fools and blind would only know that the Spirit of God controlled them just as he did Jude, only permitting them to write of certain things, they might want to write. Just as in the Epistle to the Hebrews, he said, I have many things that I want to tell you. He said, and this I will do if God gives me liberty. And so we must be understanding that the books that we have not only are inspired as to what is in them, but what is absent from them. The Spirit of God contains that as well. And so do not look at this book and say, it's incomplete, it's out of balance. It is exactly how the Spirit of God wants it. And it is perfect in the eyes of God. He's exalted this word above his name. It's perfect in the eyes of God. We have the exact revelation from God that God wants us to have. If man had anything to do with it, things would be emphasized that should not be emphasized, omitted that should be present, but God has given this. And so in the Epistle of Peter, for those that are scattered among the dispersion, what they need to hear about is the sufferings and death of the Lord Jesus Christ and how those sufferings and death deal with them. Now, I would bring to your attention, first of all, the factual description of our subject tonight. In chapters 2, 3, 4, 5, and 10, Peter uses these words. He says, you killed the Lord Jesus Christ. You slew the Lord Jesus Christ. You hanged the Lord Jesus Christ. You crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. Every descriptive word, all of these horrible things that could be done to a man, he is hanged, he is crucified, he is killed, he is slain, all of these words Peter uses concerning the Jews. And when you read the Acts of the Apostles in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, you have to chuckle when you see that the Vatican has now stated that the Jews were not responsible for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Paul and Peter and the Word of God says, who killed the Lord Jesus Christ and are hateful to all men. The Bible says it, and Peter keeps saying, you killed him. You had him put to death by the hands of lawless men. And these are the words describing the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was murder. It was killing. It was slaying. It was hanging. It was crucifying. This is the way that Peter describes it when he preaches these sermons beginning on the day of Pentecost. Amazing, is it not, that he who did not even want Jesus to go to Jerusalem, Lord, be it far from thee to go up to Jerusalem and suffer and be crucified. Now, every time he opens his mouth, he's talking about the sufferings and death of Christ. Those to whom it was hidden about the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow, now Peter said, I was an eyewitness of those sufferings. And he said, I'm also a partaker of the glory that's going to be revealed. Now he has a proper perspective of what Christianity is. It is first Christ's suffering, and then a vast period of at least 1900 years, and come Lord Jesus. When he does come, then we will have the glories that shall follow. But Peter understands it now, but he did not at that time. As John confesses, that when the Lord Jesus rode into Jerusalem upon that donkey, he said, we didn't understand it at that time. He said, but afterwards, we did understand. We understood those things. And so you and I as well might factually know things about the Lord, as Peter and as John did, but at a later date, we will understand the interpretation of things. And so, a proper perspective of the sufferings and the glories of Christ now are comprehended by Peter, and he wants to tell them to people. So important is the death of Christ that Peter does not omit it in one chapter. Now, in his preaching, he mentions all the various ways in which the Son of God was put to death. Now, in this chapter, in his epistles, I would bring to your mind some words that he uses describing the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that will introduce us back into the prophets that we didn't read from tonight. That's why I was able to go to Peter and skip over the prophets, because the prophets that had these portions dealing with the sufferings and death of Christ, you could give a week of ministry or more on those, but for this reason. Now listen, the first two words in Peter's epistle, chapter 1, are these: the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And then later on, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, silver or gold. So we have the word sprinkling of the blood. We have the word redeemed with precious blood. In chapter 2, the blood isn't mentioned. It says, who his own self bear our sins in his own body upon the tree. And so in chapter 2, not the sprinkling of the blood, not the redeeming, but the bearing of sin in his own body upon the tree, by whose stripes we are healed. And so here is another word. Notice them all. The sprinkling of the blood of Jesus, redeemed with precious blood, the sin-bearing one, by whose stripes we are healed. Do you see the great diversity of ways that the death of Jesus Christ is set forth? And in chapter 3, it said, "For Christ also once suffered for sins, the just, the righteous for the unrighteous, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." And then in the last two chapters, he uses the word sufferings once again. And so these are the words that we have to deal with. The sufferings of Christ. Christ also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And in chapter 2, Christ bore our sins in his own body in the tree. Chapter 1, he redeemed us with his precious blood, and his precious blood has been sprinkled. And a most important word, in the second epistle of Peter, chapter 2, he bought mankind. He bought us. And so these are the words. Now, these words, though contained in the New Testament, must drive us to the Old Testament to get a proper explanation of it. This is the marvel about the Word of God. It's a self-contained book. If you ask me, how do you understand the Old Testament? I would say, why, I read the New Testament. Oh. Well, when you read the New Testament, how do you understand the New Testament? Why, I read the Old Testament. Isn't that self-evident? You say, what? Why, of course. I can look up the word rantizo for the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, the word lutrao for redeeming. I can find technically what those words mean, and they're excellent definitions. But if I'm going to understand what they mean biblically, if I'm going to get a clear understanding of what they mean, I have to go from the New Testament back to the Old Testament, to the very books that we've been considering that most modern scholars set aside and poo-poo, and they try to explain all of these words in an educated way. They try to get it from a lexicon, and it's impossible to do it for this reason. As one picture is worth a thousand words, God knows that. So God was not wasting his time, not dealing in child's play, when he gave us these illustrations in the Pentateuch. I labored on them for two nights trying to bring them to your attention. I told you in Genesis 3, here is the seed of the woman, and I was hesitant to mention Abel. But Abel now, I definitely will mention to you for this reason. It says in the book of Hebrews, about the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus, which speaketh better things than that of Abel. Now, Abel is spoken of as the righteous man, righteous Abel. And did you notice the translation in chapter 3 tonight? Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. And that's exactly how Abel suffered. Abel was a righteous one, and he suffered because of the unrighteousness of Cain. Abel is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ as the righteous one. Many more, but I was being hesitant and conservative to tell you about those things. But when I saw that direct comparison, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus that speaks better things than that of Abel's righteous blood that was slain, there is another righteous one whose blood has been slain or shed. That has been slain, and God says it speaketh better things than that of Abel. And yet Abel's righteous blood cried out to God, and God of necessity must vindicate that righteous blood that was shed. And in like manner, other righteous blood has been shed, and God in like manner must deal with mankind because of the righteous blood of his Son that has been shed. And this is what God is telling us. But now, I shall simply introduce these things to you. They are very precious truths. And the only way that you can understand them is by reading Peter's epistle and then going back to what I told you for the first two nights, the pictures in the Pentateuch, for this reason. It says, unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. You say, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, what does that mean? Why, if you had remembered what I told you about Exodus chapter 12, I told you that there Christ was the Lamb, and it says the blood was taken, and they were to strike it, and Hebrews interprets that word, they were to sprinkle the blood at the Passover. When they struck it above the door and on the sides of the post, it was sprinkled. And in like manner, In Exodus chapter 24, again, the blood of the lambs, the oxen that were slain, that blood was taken and it was sprinkled. I shan't go into the other sprinklings of blood for the cleansing of the leper and the anointing and sanctification of the high priest, but will you keep this in mind? You must remember the sprinkling of the blood for cleansing, and you must remember, you'll find that in Leviticus 16 on the Great Day of Atonement, and also the sprinkling of the blood for the ratification of the Mosaic covenant in Exodus 24. Will you remember those two things? When the Bible speaks of the sprinkling of the blood, two primary things. First of all, it was that which cleansed. It was that which ratified. Now, there are only two covenants that have anything to do with eternal salvation, having anything to do with us as far as Christ is concerned. Only two men for that matter. There is the first Adam and the last Adam. A multitude of people have been born, but in God's sight there is the first Adam and there is the last Adam. And in like manner, there are two covenants. There is the first covenant and the last covenant. And it's unfortunate in a sense that this book that we hold in our hand, the newer part of it, is called the New Testament, because it's the word diatheke, which simply means the new covenant. In Exodus chapter 24, it wasn't the Old Testament, but it was the old covenant that God made with the nation of Israel and himself. It was the old covenant. Exodus 24 is the old covenant, and in the upper room when the Lord Jesus Christ partook of the, he took the bread and broke it, and he took the fruit of the vine and gave it to his disciples. He said, "This is my blood of the new covenant." Well, if it's a new covenant, we must immediately think of that old covenant. There have been but two covenants. The first covenant was with the children of Israel, but now the new covenant is with the redeemed of God. This is the thing to keep in mind. Therefore, as the blood being sprinkled in Exodus chapter 24 ratified that covenant. What was the ratification of the covenant between God and Israel? It was the sprinkling of the blood of the oxen that the young men had slain in Exodus chapter 24. That ratified it. It was sprinkled upon the book. It was sprinkled upon the altar. It was sprinkled upon the people. Therefore, all of these things that were involved were sprinkled. They came in contact with the blood. And now it's so evident what the sprinkling of the blood of the Lord Jesus is. I've been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. And you have been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus if you have trusted Christ as Savior. And you are declared as a partaker of this new covenant that's made, ratified by the blood of Christ. That is what is spoken of here when it speaks about the sprinkling of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what is so important, that now we have a new covenant. The old covenant was ratified with the blood of oxen, but the new covenant is ratified by the sprinkling of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is something apart from us. It says this, it takes in mind, it takes into consideration just what God says about the Gentiles in Ephesians 2. It says, at that time, you were separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of the promise. And therefore, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus is to take you from being a stranger from the covenant, from an agreement with God, and I am no longer now a stranger, but I am a part of that covenant with God. And the thing that made it possible was the sprinkling of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ sprinkled, as it's figuratively described in Exodus 24, it is that which ratifies, which makes valid this new agreement, because a testament is a covenant, is an agreement, this new agreement between God and his people, and you will find it written about in Jeremiah chapter 31, the new, some of the new features of this new covenant, but I can only mention that. Remember, it is for ratification of the new covenant, not oxen's blood as in Exodus 24 with a particular nation, but now it is the blood of Jesus Christ sprinkled with the people of God. But here is something that I want to emphasize, and I would challenge you to read your Bible, I nowhere find that I have been washed by the blood of Christ. You say, it says in Revelation 1, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Well, you will look in vain in the Old Testament for any reference to men being washed with blood. They were washed with water. They were sprinkled with blood. And it didn't take washing with the blood to constitute a man clean. When he was sprinkled with the blood, he was constituted clean. And the only possible reference, according to the exact text that could have anything to do with it, they washed their robes and made them white in connection with the blood of the Lamb. But you will look in vain, and this is what is so important, for any washing in blood, any blood bath, are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? I do not find that figure in the Old Testament, and I do not find that figure in the New Testament. The nearest thing is that they washed their robes and made them white in connection with the blood of the Lamb. That's the nearest thing. But did you not see that here? It's the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. And the Israelites were constituted clean, and the altar, and Aaron, and all the high priests, when the blood was sprinkled, it was simply that the power of the blood, when it touched them, was valid. That's the thing. The blood, am I denying the blood? No. I'm simply telling you that it doesn't take a man, it's not necessary for a man to be washed in the blood of Christ to be constituted clean when he's sprinkled with the blood, just as when Isaiah, God took a stone from off the altar and he touched his lips. Well, why didn't he take that stone and rub it all over him? He said, because you've come in contact with that stone from off the altar that would depict sacrifice, he said, your sins are forgiven, everything is all right. And all I have to do is to come in touch with the blood and I'm clean. When that woman came behind the Lord Jesus and touched the hem of his garment, that's all that it took. She didn't have to embrace him. Just coming in contact with the Lord Jesus in the slightest way, that is a valid constitution in the sight of God. And so I simply bring that to your attention so that if anyone ever says, no, I haven't been washed in the blood, don't think that they're heretics. They're probably more exact than you are. Because anything like that that's taught in the New Testament, you will find it in the Old Testament. And you don't find a blood bath in the Old Testament. Sprinkling, I've told you, you find it in Leviticus 16, but it's the blood that's sprinkled. You find them washing with water, as the Lord Jesus said in John 13, he that is bathed hath no need save to wash his feet only. The washing is with water. All right. Now, I would have you to think on these things. Inasmuch as the blood of Christ has to be sprinkled, it means that you have no claims upon God. You are strangers from the covenants. But now that the blood has been sprinkled, you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the household of God. And now there is an agreement between God and between me, one of his people, and it's ratified by the sprinkled blood of Christ. And the glorious thing about this new covenant is that it is not upon the merits or the faithfulness as that of the old covenant, but it's ratified in the blood of Christ. It's all dependent upon him and his faithfulness and his perfections. That's the glory of it. A new covenant, a better covenant. That's all I can say about that for now. But it says about being redeemed. In the Old Testament, being redeemed brings out two things. It brings out the fact of slavery, and it brings out the fact that it's impossible for a man to redeem himself. Here he is in slavery, he's in bondage, and he can't get freed from that slavery. Just as these Jews were slaves in Israel, and God sent down a redeemer in the person of Moses. Need I tell you what that's a picture of? Here we are slaves of sin, and God sent down from the throne Pharaoh's throne was to be filled with Moses in the coming day, and now, instead of going to the throne, he comes down and he takes his place with the people, and he redeems them by power and by blood out of the land of Egypt. We could mention the redemption from Egypt, but you will find in Leviticus, and you will find also in Exodus, the redemption of animals and also the redemption of the firstborn, telling us this, that a man at no time in his life comes to a point when he needs to be redeemed, but he's born in need of redemption. And a man is not redeemed, we are told in the New Testament, with silver and gold. God is emphasizing that salvation cannot be purchased. There is no material thing that can buy back man from his bondage of sin. But it says, you were purchased, you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. He is that lamb without spot and blemish. Notice, a lamb without spot and blemish. That's right. Just what I've been telling you on all the other nights. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, that Lamb of Exodus chapter 12, that Lamb that Abraham promised Isaac that God would provide, that Lamb that John the Baptist pointed to. Now the Lamb without spot or blemish has been sacrificed, and His blood is the redemption price for mankind. Am I redeemed? Of course. Who could find a ransom for His brother? Why, God's Son found a ransom, and that ransom was His own precious blood. And so Peter only knows about a covenant being established between God and man, ratified by the sprinkled blood of Christ. Do you know any modernist that sees it's necessary? They say, we don't need a Jesus that died. If there's no death of Jesus, if there's no sprinkling of the blood, there's no covenant. You have no claims upon God. God has made you no promises except in virtue of the blood of Christ. Any man say he's redeemed, his sins are forgiven? God only forgives sins with the precious blood of Christ. That is why the death of the Lord Jesus is indispensable. Your sins, and this is how God is depicting us. I simply want to suggest these things so you can follow it out later. It said, Christ also hath once suffered for sins in chapter 3. He's the one who suffers. You are going to suffer in hell. You're going to weep and gnash your teeth unless the Lord Jesus has suffered for you. And then if He suffers for you, then you do not have to suffer in hell. And here we are. In chapter 2, we are crushed under the burden of sin. But it says in chapter 2 that Christ has borne our sins in His own body upon the tree. And so God pictures us in the death of Christ. He pictures us having no claims upon God, but the blood of Christ establishes a covenant. He pictures us as being slaves in need of redemption and having nothing to pay, and the blood of Christ buys us back. He pictures us as crushed under the load of sin, and then He gives the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who bears our sins in His own body upon the tree. He pictures us as doomed to weep and wail and suffer an eternity of torment as that man in Luke chapter 16, and the Lord Jesus comes and He suffers for us, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. Peter knows nothing but suffering and death for covenants, for redemption, for sins being removed. Let us know only what Peter knows. The subject, one that you might have heard before, the sufferings and death of Christ in the Old and New Testament. Tonight in the New Testament, in the writings of John. We'll have no time to even consider the most profuse references to the death of the Lord Jesus in epistles, which are those of Paul's, but we have to read John tonight because he is the one who wrote the last book as it's placed in our Bible. And so I'm going to read many references. Will you consider that as we're reading the Word of God that you're being taught? We are. That's the important thing, the reading of the Word of God. Now, these references are to be learned and considered later on. I'm not even going to read all of the references, but I'm going to bring some to your attention to show you how the sufferings and death of Christ are found also in the writings of John. In chapter 1, I'm reading from the 1901 version, 129. We've spoken of this as explaining some of the Old Testament scriptures. And I was delighting afresh as I saw the beauty, the order, the symmetry, the harmony of these scriptures as they related to the Old Testament references that we'll see tonight. But verse 29 of John chapter 1, John the Baptist speaks in this instance, and he says, "On the morrow he seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." I'm not even going to explain that reference about heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Lord Jesus, but in chapter 2, let's turn on to that. These are certain references that we are reading. In chapter 2, look at verse 18. "The Jews therefore answered and said unto him," that's after he's cleansed the temple, "What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews therefore said, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou raise it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he spake this. Do you remember the other night I told you that they didn't remember it? His enemies did, but it said after he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he spake this. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Chapter 3, look at verse 14. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him may have eternal life." Chapter 4. Chapter 4, look at verse 42. "The men of Samaria come out, and they're speaking to this woman that witnessed concerning the Savior, and they said to the woman, Now we believe, not because of thy speaking, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." We're not even going to read chapter 6 about the manna, but let's go on to another chapter. Turn over to chapter 7, verse 37. "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." That's all we'll have time for in that chapter tonight. Now turn over to chapter 10, please. I'm just briefly giving you references. Chapter 10, and look at verse 10. "The thief cometh not that he may steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and may have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd layeth down his life for the sheep." Chapter 11, verse 50. Here is Caiaphas. We referred to this last night. Here is the one clear, indisputable reference of someone mentioning the death of the Lord Jesus other than our Savior himself in the Gospels. Caiaphas says, "Ye know nothing at all," verse 50, "nor do ye take account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not." It says he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation. Chapter 12, and I'm abbreviating these references. If you say you're reading quite a few, why, I'm skipping over ever so many. In chapter 12, look over at verse 24. The Greeks want to see the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 24, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a grain of wheat fall into the earth and die, it abideth by itself alone. But if it die, it beareth much fruit." And later on he says, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." Look at chapter 13. Chapter 13, Look at verse 18. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth my bread lifted up his heel against me. And I'm not going to read that reference. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Now, quickly, over to the epistles of John, please. The epistles of John. But I hope that you are remembering the multitude of references to one subject by one writer. The first epistle of John, verse 7 of chapter 1. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write unto you that ye may not sin, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, in chapter 3, please, verse 5, and ye know that he was manifested to take away sins, and in him is no sin. Verse 16, hereby know we love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Chapter 4, look over at verse 9. Herein was the love of God manifested in us, that God hath sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Look at verse 14. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father hath sent the Son, the Savior of the world. And then I'm not even going to read the references in chapter 5. But please now, the last book in the Bible, Revelation. Revelation. I hope that you've had analytical mind enough to notice that in all of these references, the same subject has been dealt with, and that you see some relationship to it. Revelation chapter 1, look at verse 5. Revelation 1, 5, about the middle of the verse. Notice the change here. Unto him that loveth us and loosed us from our sins by his blood. Verse 7, behold, he cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they that pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth shall mourn over him. Look at verse 18. The Lord Jesus is speaking to John. He said, I am the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of hell. Now, chapter 5, this is just magnificent. Here in the hand of God, the right hand of God, him that sits upon the throne is a book written within and on the back, close sealed with seven seals, and a challenge is given to anybody in the universe to open that book, and nobody is found worthy. And John weeps, and in verse 5, one of the elders saith unto him, weep not, behold the Lion that is of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath overcome to open the book and the seven seals thereof. And I saw in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And now, turn over, please, in to verse 9. We'll have to read this, because after he takes that book, a song is sung to him. And notice the change, please, here. And they sing a new song, saying, worthy art thou to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and didst purchase unto God with thy blood men of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And then look down at verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb that hath been slain. Look over at chapter 7. We're just about through. Try to endure to the end. Chapter 7. In verse 13, here are multitudes that are arrayed in white robes, and a question is asked John, who are they? Where did they come from? And John says in 7:14, my Lord, thou knowest. And he said unto me, these are they that come out of the great tribulation, and they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Chapter 12, verse 11, the accuser of the brethren is thrown down. And in verse 11, it says, they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb. And the last reference that I'm going to read to you, in chapter 13, look at verse 8 and in chapter 13. And all that dwell on the earth shall worship him, that is the beast, every one whose name hath not been written in the book of life of the Lamb from the foundation of the world, the Lamb that hath been slain. Let us speak to God again in prayer. Now, Father, one verse is enough to have our hearts meditate upon for hour after hour, but we would look down from heaven as thou dost upon a specks upon the earth and see from a distance a panoramic view of this subject of the sufferings and death of thy Son. How we thank thee, Father, the greatness of this subject, the importance of it, the way that thou hast so profusely in all the scriptures set forth his sufferings and death. Our Father, as thy Son said on one occasion to those that were dull, to those that were not spiritually alert, he said to them, if you will not believe me for my very work's sake. Our Father, we pray that if we are not able to grasp the subtlety of all the ramifications of these truths, we pray, Father, that we shall at least see the profusion of them and know that for this very reason, the greatness and the importance of it in thy sight. Help us in our study tonight, we pray. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord. Amen. How far does a man have to go in the Bible before he finds reference to the sufferings and death of Christ? The first book of the Bible, that is all. Open the first book and it's there. How far in the Bible will a man go before he stops finding of the sufferings and death of Christ? You say, well, we read from the last book and it's still there. And so if we open the first book, the first subject that comes to our eyes is that in a sinful world, a promised Savior that is going to come, whose heel is going to be bruised. And in the last book of the Bible, after all of these thousands of years that have transpired, after all that God has written about, what do we find? We find that same subject. The subject that was introduced in Genesis chapter 3 culminates in the book of Revelation. And so, from beginning to end, as the Lord Jesus is the Alpha and Omega, there is never a cessation of his sufferings and death. In the sight of God, there is no dispensation when the importance of the sufferings and death of Christ ever comes to an end. Some things are going to pass away. Some things are going to abide. Like faith, hope, and love, they shall abide. Also, the sufferings and death of the Lord Jesus Christ, they also are going to abide. But I hope that from simply reading these verses, you have been impressed with the profusion of the occurrence of this subject in the Word of God, but I hope that even though we read them rapidly, you were able to detect some connection between them. We hear this little ditty, it goes, the old is in the The new is in the old contained. The new is in the old explained. Now, it sounds as if that's reversed, but it's true both ways. The old is in the new contained, and the new is in the old contained. And the old is in the new explained, and the new is in the old explained. You say, why? I was thrilling today because as you study this subject, something that you've given hours to, and you study it more, you simply see more the design of God. In contradiction to what all the radicals say about this book that is full of contradictions and has no order to it, as you look at it, you see the wisdom of God. All right, what we're going to do for a few minutes is this, to consider all of these references in John's Gospel now to the sufferings and death of Christ. And let's see what we get after we consider them. In chapter 1, he is the Lamb of God. In chapter 2, he is the destroyed temple. In chapter 3, he is the serpent, the brazen serpent, lifted up in the wilderness. In chapter 4, he is the Savior of the world. In chapter 6, he is the manna, and he says, my body and blood must be eaten. In chapter 7, he is the living water that man must partake of to survive. In chapter 10, he is the good shepherd that giveth his life for the sheep. In chapter 11, he is the man that must die for the people. In chapter 12, he is the corn of wheat that must fall into the ground and die, or else it abideth alone. All right. Is it not significant enough that God in this gospel, in all of these chapters, and I'm only bringing to your attention these things that are indisputable. One of them perhaps could be challenged, but we'll see. But I have told you the importance of the illustrations that God gives in the Old Testament. As the older brethren used to speak of it, the typology, the figures of Christ, and the doctrines of the New Testament in the Old. In all the references that I've read, in every chapter, every setting forth of the Lord Jesus Christ in his suffering and in his death can be referred back to a definite scripture in the Old Testament. I told you that. I've been trying to impress this upon you night after night, that what you have in the New Testament, even though you know languages, though you excel in them, you cannot understand it perfectly unless you know the illustration from the Old Testament. And at the same time, if you have a lexicon or explanation of the meaning of a word and it's still not clear, and that happens at times, all you have to do is to think and look hard enough. And with the help of the Spirit of God, the Lord will say, what you're looking for is found in, and there will be a definite chapter and a definite verse in the Old Testament. All right. The Lamb of God in John chapter 1. We've referred to this so many times, it should be obvious. That promised Lamb that Abraham said would be provided by God, that Lamb in Exodus 12, that Passover Lamb, that Lamb in Leviticus 1 and 3 and 4 and 5, all of the offerings there, that Lamb that is mentioned so many times in the Old Testament, that Lamb ultimately finds its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. I told you, I don't know if you will remember it, but when it says the Lord Jesus Christ became flesh and dwelt among us, it is he tabernacled among us. And Moses, when he gives directions, is given directions by God, God says, you must make this tabernacle exactly as I tell you from heaven. And also Solomon, along with David, were given divine instructions when it came to building the temple. And in chapter 2, the Lord Jesus Christ is the temple destroyed and raised again in 3 days. We'll see more of that as we go on. In chapter 3, the serpent lifted up in the wilderness. You say, why, that's Numbers 26. Why, of course it is. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Why, this is so evident. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, And if I translated it into Hebrew, I would have said, "Thou shalt call his name Joshua, for he shall save his people from their sins." You just look back to a man in the Old Testament named Joshua, and there you have him. Just as if you want to find Jesus Christ as the prophet, you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18, where God said, "I'm going to raise up a prophet like unto Moses," and you had better listen to him. If you don't listen to him, I'm going to require it of you. Now see what I'm doing? Each reference is to the death of Jesus Christ. But each one of these references is an explanation of an Old Testament scripture. And the New Testament that we are considering tonight is not only explaining the Old, but the Old Testament helps us to understand the New. The Old Testament is explaining the New Testament. Do I have to tell you about that manna from God in John 6? That's found in Exodus chapter 16. Do I have to tell you in John chapter 7 about the water? "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." Now this is the only questionable one until you think of the Savior as we found him in Exodus chapter 16. Do you remember? Or chapter 17, when Moses was demanded by the people to give them water to drink, God said, "You take that rod and you smite the rock, and there shall come forth an abundance of water." And so out of that smitten rock came forth water for the people to drink. And the Lord Jesus said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." It's so evidently referring back to that smitten rock in the book of Exodus, as we considered when we were going through the Pentateuch. That's in John chapter 7. Now, in John chapter 10, the Lord Jesus said, "The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." Now, here is another thought that I must interject, that many times in the scripture, the Savior is not one thing in an illustration, but he's two things. He is the Lamb of God, and who takes care of the lambs? You say the shepherd. But the Lamb of God dies. Yes. But in John chapter 10, he's not only referred to as dying as the Lamb, but in John chapter 10, he is the Good Shepherd, and the Good Shepherd layeth down his life for the sheep. You'll see this so many times, as perhaps if it comes to mind, we'll see that he is not only the propitiation, but he is also the propitiator. He is both of these things in John chapter 10. Now, I looked this up, and I was delighted to see it, when in John chapter 11, Caiaphas, the high priest, speaking of Christ, says, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient that one man die for the people." And it says in Leviticus chapter 16, concerning that goat on the great day of atonement, that that goat is to die for the sins of the people. It is so evident. Here is God again saying, go back to the illustrations I've given you in the Pentateuch. And so when Caiaphas speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ as dying for the people, it is illustrated in Leviticus chapter 16. He is that goat that died for the people, that the nation of Israel perish not. Now, here is something else. I could give a whole series of messages on the feasts in Leviticus chapter 23. You say, why bring them in? Because there is the feast of the first fruits. And in 1 Corinthians 15, the Bible says, now is Christ risen, the first fruits of them that slept. And in John chapter 12, he says, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ as that first fruits in the book of Leviticus, in chapter 12. The Lord Jesus Christ again and again presents himself, and had we gone on, we would have seen the Lord Jesus as the pierced one in both Zechariah, in Psalm 22. It is so evident that all of these references to the Lord Jesus Christ in John's Gospel, John and the Spirit of God have in mind some definite account that is taken from the Old Testament. Now, do you not wish that I had labored longer on those illustrations in the Pentateuch? Because you cannot know the New Testament unless you know these illustrations in the Pentateuch. And what you learned in Sunday school, you learned the facts about the lamb being slain in the book of Exodus for the Passover. All of these facts that you learned as a child, later on in life, these facts will be interpreted, and then you will learn more and more about them, and you will see how that God illustratively gives the Lord Jesus Christ in Exodus, and then historically, he comes upon the scene. And what was illustrated in the Pentateuch, then the Lord Jesus Christ historically fulfills in his life. And so I exhort you to go home and read these stories again. And when you read of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament, look for him in the Old Testament. And when you are reading some of those dry as dust portions from the Old Testament, realize that they're not that way at all. But when the serpent is lifted up in the wilderness, it's not just a brazen serpent that's lifted up. It is showing how Jesus Christ, when he comes to the earth, is going to be lifted up upon a pole. He who knew no sin is going to be made sin for us. So many beautiful things, it's like this. At times when a lamb is presented, this is Jesus Christ as he is. He is without spot or blemish. Morally, he is above reproach. But when he's presented as a serpent, that's what he is not. That's what he was made. Him who knew no sin. He did no sin. He thought no sin. In him was no sin. God made sin for us. He was made a serpent, something that was nothing to do with his nature. The prince of this world cometh, and he hath nothing in me. All these the Lord Jesus Christ became on the cross of Calvary. And God has so utterly confounded the radical and the modernist and the one who would say that we followed cunningly devised fables, that now when someone would come and challenge this book, knowing these things, I would just laugh in his face. I have pity for the man, because he is not only blind, but he thinks that he's wise, and that we are fools for believing things that are indisputable, that are beyond our dispute. When it comes to any person with a grasp of the Word of God, I've shown you, and maybe you're not deep in the Scriptures, but at least you can see how God has taken these things from the Old Testament. And a man was born of a woman named Jesus. And how could he live this life? How could he plan his life? How could these things happen to him? And everything that was prophesied, foreshown, and foretold in the Old Testament be fulfilled in his life. It's an utter impossibility. And yet all of these things God foreshowed by the mouth of all of his prophets, they were fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. All